Good morning. Please join me in prayer. Almighty and merciful God, thank you for this day, for this place, for our speaker, and for those who have made this week possible. On this day when much of the church remembers the souls who have gone before us, thank you that you have knit together your elect in one communion and fellowship in the mystical body of your Son, Christ our Lord. We especially remember those who've departed to be with you in the past year. From our own gathering, we remember with thanksgiving the lives of Dr. Donald Campbell, Dr. Robert Leitner, and Dr. Larry Waters. Grant us grace so to follow these and others of your blessed saints in all virtuous and godly living, that we may come to those ineffable joys that you have prepared for those who truly love you. Through Jesus Christ our Lord, who with you and the Holy Spirit lives and reigns, one God, in glory everlasting. Amen. I'm Dr. Sandra Glahn, and for this academic year, I'm the acting chair of the Media Arts and Worship Department, which is your host for this Arts Week. Today's the final day of Arts Week. Our motto for every Arts Week at DTS is beauty at DTS, attending to the glory of God. We want to encourage each member of our DTS family to see ourselves as artists. We are all artists. Don't let yourself ever say, I'm not creative. We want to help develop our ability to recognize God's beauty and express it in a multitude of ways. The theme for this year, which you've seen various places around campus, is Into Something Rich and Strange. For those of you who weren't here yesterday, perhaps an explanation is in order. Into Something Rich and Strange is a phrase we borrowed from William Shakespeare's The Tempest. In its original context, during a storm at sea, the father of the person addressed has sunk with a ship. And in water about 30 feet deep, or 5 fathoms, his body is transformed as it lies in the coral and pearls. Transformed not in a good way. The spirit Ariel tells the son of the deceased, "Full fathom 5 thy father lies. Of his bones are coral made. Those are pearls that were his eyes. Nothing of him doth fade, but doth suffer a sea change into something rich and strange." While Ariel's character is talking about the transformation of the physical body, her words into something rich and strange could just as easily describe those of us who are a peculiar people, those of us who have experienced death and new life in Christ. We're strangers in a strange land. We're oddballs in the world. As we experience a sea change, we become more peculiar and yet rich. Helping us consider our transition from excarnation to reenchantment is Dr. James K. A. Smith. Dr. Smith is known through his writings to most of our students. They read Desiring the Kingdom and Spiritual Formation and a number of other courses. Dr. Smith is a professor of philosophy at Calvin College. He's trained as a philosopher and as a public intellectual and cultural critic. He's also an award-winning author, a widely traveled speaker, and is considered a thought leader with a unique gift of translating and building bridges between the academy, the culture, and the church, which is why it's been our pleasure for our department to bring him. In addition to authoring a number of influential books, he regularly writes for the Wall Street Journal, the New York Times, First Things, and Christianity Today. He's been the editor-in-chief of Comment Magazine and was recently named the new editor-in-chief for Image Magazine. Dr. Smith and his wife are elementary school sweethearts, with 4 children in college, and they reside in Grand Rapids, Michigan. Please join me in welcoming him to Dallas Theological Seminary.
A rich couple of days of conversation. We had a wonderful evening here last night thinking about arts and creativity and faith, and it's been a treat, so thank you, and so grateful to be part of Arts Week. I think this is a wonderful testimony. As I said, I went to a little Bible college in Dubuque, Iowa, where all of my professors were Dallas Seminary grads. This was in the early 90s, and I would never have guessed that Dallas Seminary had an Arts Week. So, and it turned out back then they did not. So It's encouraging to see this development and what's happening here on campus. So yesterday, my chapel talk focused on what you might call the art of formation. That is, why there is a certain aesthetics to the way the Spirit gets hold of us in liturgical formation, and why worship is an incubator of our imagination. So if yesterday focused on the worship as the Spirit's art of forming us as disciples, maybe you could say today what I want to do is I want to pivot and think about the significance of the arts for mission, or why aesthetics has a missional significance, particularly in the context of what we might call our secular age, as Charles Taylor has described it. And really what I want to talk about and think with you about is the missional significance of the arts for inviting people into something rich and strange, which is the gospel of Jesus Christ and the people of God. Think of it this way. What I want to encourage us to do is to cultivate a different posture with respect to our secular age based on a different diagnosis of what's going on in a secular age. And I want us to take seriously the dynamics of disenchantment, but I also want us to cultivate an ear that can hear the still small voice of haunting that still rumbles in a disenchanted world, and to see that that rumbling and haunting of a longing for a kind of enchantment is exactly the missional opportunity for a creative, imaginative Christianity to speak into. The reason why this is a passion for me is I think there is a dominant narrative in our current moment that makes secularization and a secular age something that we are to fear. And it cultivates in us a posture of defensiveness under threat, whereas I want to encourage a posture of excitement and openness and hospitality based on opportunity. Sound like a plan? So, what I want to do is, and in so many ways, almost everything I think I've ripped off either from Augustine or Charles Taylor, and so, and a little bit from Graham Greene. So what I want to do is offer this analysis and diagnosis of what it means to, what does it feel like to live in a secular age? And I want to suggest that the last people you want to read to actually try to understand what it feels like to live in a secular age are dogmatic, aggressive, doctrinaire secularists like Richard Dawkins or Sam Harris or Daniel Dennett. In other words, don't think that new atheism give you the best report of what a secular age is, because in fact their account of what it means to live in a secular age is flat and reductionistic and does not do justice to the phenomena in which we will keep bumping into with our neighbors. So what I want to suggest is a non-secularist account of a secular age. And I think when you try this on, it takes seriously that something has changed. But what I want us to do is cultivate a sensitivity and a sensibility that enables us to hear in our neighbors' questions and even in their doubts and in their longings the rumbling of what is still a creator-inscribed hunger and longing for transcendence and God. And in that sense, we don't have to be so worry and reactionary about what's going on in this reality of a secular age. We can actually almost receive it as a bit of a gift of a winnowing of the witness of the church. So let me give you, what I want to do is I want to start with two examples of cultural phenomena that I think capture the significant complexity of what it feels like to live in a secular age. And the first is, and both have a sort of arts hook. The first is the testimony, if you will, of a British novelist named Julian Barnes. I said last night, Barnes is one of my favorite novelists. What's intriguing about Julian Barnes, he still does not really get enough attention on this side of the pond, but what intrigues me about Julian Barnes is that in many ways he is the poster child of British secularization, because he is really the product of a post-Christian generation in the United Kingdom, insofar as he has had no religious formation in his lifetime or experience at all. He will tell you the only couple of times that he ever stepped into something that resembled a religious service would be a wedding or a funeral. And he has no religious formation, no religious investment. And yet, in 2008, I believe it was, he published a very moving and significant memoir called Nothing to be Frightened Of. And in this memoir, at several points, he says this line: I don't believe in God, but I miss him. I don't believe in God, but I miss him. That is what it feels like to live in a secular age. Is it characterized by a kind of disbelief, unbelief? Yes. And yet it is haunted by almost wishing the world was otherwise. I don't believe in God, but I miss him. He doesn't have any of the new fundamentalist swagger of the new atheists. In fact, in many ways, he writes his memoir as a refutation of people like Salman Rushdie, Ian McEwan, Dawkins, Dennett, Christopher Hitchens. He's refusing such confident atheism. And instead offers this sort of haunted, regretful agnosticism. What I think we should find most intriguing here in Arts Week is that the site where Barnes most feels haunted in this imminent world that he's created for himself is precisely in the realm of the aesthetic. Barnes is, in fact, a great lover and devotee of both music and painting. And he knows that much of what he enjoys in the arts actually owes its existence to Christianity. So he knows that without the madness of the gospel, Mozart never would have composed a Requiem. It wouldn't exist. He knows that Giotto would never have left us those treasures in the chapel of Padua. And so he finds himself asking, this is the question that keeps rumbling around for him, what if it were true? What if it were true? It's a question that never haunts the dogmaticians of the new atheism. What would it be like, he's asking, to listen to the Requiem and take it as nonfiction? What would it be like to listen to Handel's Messiah and believe that the Messiah had come? In this openness to haunting, Barnes is actually a really wonderful disciple of Flaubert, who's his great idol. One of his great early novels is this genre-bending meditation called Flaubert's Parrot. Go read it, add it to your list. Because what he shows is the doubter's doubt is faith. If the doubter doubts, what that means is the doubter is tempted to believe and is haunted by the possibility of belief. And so think of that, if you want to get a snapshot of what a secular age actually feels like, it's Julian Barnes' line, I don't believe in God, but I miss him. Do you see how that would change the posture you would bring to a neighbor who says, I don't believe in God? It totally changes the game. It's not a defensive game of apologetics and out-arguing the other person to show them their epistemic failure. It's speaking into the longing of, I miss him. Let me give you a second example, and it is one of our most significant cultural icons here in the United States, the figure of Steve Jobs. So, and if you want the iconic picture, it's that skinny, gaunt face with the black turtleneck. You know it. You've seen it a gazillion times, right? That is, in many ways, if you think of the history of icons in Eastern Christianity, that's one of our cultural icons, that image of Steve Jobs. And what makes Steve Jobs a cultural icon is that he embodies everything that our society values, this complex mix of unfettered capitalist ambition, of entrepreneurial domination, and an affinity for beauty and design. Look, the only reason people like me get suckered into spending what we do on these machines that don't work as well as your Google Pixel is because they're beautiful. They are gorgeous. We caress them. Actually, I have to put one other book on your reading list, which is Walter Isaacson's biography of Steve Jobs. Is like an Augustinian morality tale about the brokenness of a leader. It's a powerful, powerful story. I think anybody in leadership should read it. The incredible thing about Steve Jobs is how many people loathed him and how he brought out the best in everyone around him. It's a crazy, crazy scenario. What intrigues me about Steve Jobs, you agree then that he's sort of like, he almost captures, he's like the Bay Area sort of god. And he still sort of haunts the Bay Area. So can you imagine being Tim Cook? Can you imagine living with that shadow? So here's what intrigues me, though. You might remember that Steve Jobs died very tragically young. 54 to me sounds really young now. And part of the reason he died young is because of his own hubris, because he believed that he could address his cancer with diet alone. This had been on, Isaacson tells the story that over his entire life, Steve Jobs tried to control the world around him by controlling what he ate. It's a very, very interesting, complex tale. Here's the scene that intrigues me about Steve Jobs. Steve Jobs does not fit the secularist narrative about our secular age. Near the end of his life, he has a conversation with his biographer, Walter Isaacson, and here's the scene. I want to read it from Isaacson, if you'll indulge me. One sunny afternoon when he wasn't feeling well, Jobs sat in the garden behind his house and reflected on death. He talked about his experiences in India almost four decades earlier, his study of Buddhism and his views on reincarnation and spiritual transcendence. I'm about 50-50 on believing in God, he said. Now, I understand. At a place like Dallas Theological Seminary, you might be frustrated and disappointed with the kind of wishy-washiness of somebody who tells you they're 50-50 on believing in God. What I want you to try to do is transpose yourself to the middle of the Bay Area of Stanford godlessness, and then imagine somebody comes up to you and says, I'm 50-50 on believing in God. I will take that bet. That's a big deal. That does not fit the secularist narrative. Here is one of our great cultural icons, and he's actually 50-50 on believing in God. He's haunted. He goes on to say this, for most of my life, I felt that there must be more to our existence than meets the eye. That's enchantment. He admitted that as he faced death, he might be overestimating the odds out of a desire to believe in an afterlife. I'd like to think that something survives after you die, he said. It's strange to think that you accumulate all this experience and maybe a little wisdom and it just goes away. So I really want to believe that something survives, that maybe your consciousness endures. Not only is he 50-50 in believing in God, he's being honest that he wants to be immortal. He's longing for eternity. He fell silent for a very long time. But on the other hand, perhaps it's like an on-off switch. Click, and you're gone. Then he paused again, and he smiled slightly. Maybe that's why I didn't like to put on-off switches on Apple devices. Which is true. Some of you might be too young to remember this, but in the early stages of Apple, like he was fastidious about not having buttons. We don't want on-off switches. Do you see how, in a way, Steve Jobs is also saying, I don't believe in God, but I miss him. I'm not sure that I believe in the immortality of soul, but I want to live forever. What I think will happen is if you start to tune your ears to hear the rumblings of haunting in our culture, you'll find that a secular age is a lot more complex and interesting than the story that the new atheists and secularists are telling us about it. Something has changed. We don't want to pretend otherwise. But the fraught complexity and haunting that characterizes our secular age could also be heard as an age in which there are interesting openings and opportunities for mission. So what I want to suggest is, and this is where I commend to you again the very, very important, almost ethnographic, philosophical work that someone like Charles Taylor has done in trying to understand what does it mean to live in a secular age? What does it feel like to live in a modern world? What does it feel like to live in this supposed disenchantment in which we find ourselves? And I want to take a few moments, if you will. This is more lecture than chapel talk sort of sermon. The altars will not be open at the end of this. My hope is to give us some conceptual tools that actually then send us out with missional hope, which is where we're landing, okay? So we're thinking for the sake of mission. So I want to lay out just a couple of ways, I think, fruitful conceptual tools that someone like Charles Taylor gives us to think about, again, the complexity of what it means to live in a secular age. And I want to introduce three, maybe four, we'll see how time goes, concepts. The first is this. When you think about what it means to live in a secular age, do not equate that with atheism. A secular age is not synonymous with atheism. It's not even synonymous with unbelief. Instead, what it means to live in a secular age is to live in an age of the contestability of belief. So let me explain. What Charles Taylor says is, if you tell the story of the West, so let's just confine ourselves to that for now, given where we are. If you look at the history of the West, basically what you need to realize is that from 1500 to 2000, there's this remarkable shift that takes place, especially in centers of cultural influence in the West. Because in 1500, he frames it this way. In 1500, it was virtually impossible to imagine not believing in God. Whereas by the time you get to the year 2000, in all kinds of elite centers of cultural influence, including most of our elite universities, it is virtually impossible to imagine believing in God. And by the way, if that seems unbelievable to you, it's really, really crucial for a missional standpoint that you learn how to think yourself into that, because that is the context of the world in which you are called to bear witness. You have to try to step sympathetically into a space and realize that we now live in a generation and in a space in which, especially in elite centers of cultural influence, for most people, the notion of believing in God is just unimaginable. In the same way, in a mirror way, that in 1500, it was unimaginable that you could not. Is everybody with me? And so I almost said what Augustine thinks. What I forgot who I was stealing from. what Charles Taylor is suggesting is the shift from 1500 to 2000 isn't necessarily a shift even necessarily in what people believe. There are still believers today. But it's a shift in what is believable. It's a shift in what some call the plausibility structures. That is, what are the defaults of what we tend to take for granted for belief? What that means is to live in a secular age is to live in an age in which everyone's belief is contested and contestable. That is, nobody can take their beliefs to be axiomatic, and you can't take it for granted that everybody believes what you believe. Now, interestingly, one of the criticisms of dogmatic secularism is precisely that they don't honor the secularity of the context in which they find themselves because they naively believe that everybody believes what they believe. Do you see that? So the irony is that actually secularism is insufficiently secular in this third sense of the word, okay? So once you realize, and for Taylor, this reality of the contestability of belief is a pragmatic, he's just describing the world. He's not prescribing things. He's just saying, this is the ethnographic, anthropological description of the context in which we find ourselves. He says, look, it's as easy as this. Walk down your block. This might not work on every block, depending on what part of the buckle of the Bible Belt you live in. But if you live in Seattle, or San Francisco, or New York, or Austin, Austin's your little slice of Seattle, okay? Walk down your block and just meet all the people who believe radically different things from you and yet are not utterly weird, right? I mean, you live as neighbors. You trick-or-treat together. Maybe you do. Anyway. It's okay. It's okay. And Taylor talks about what he calls, so Taylor talks about the experience of a certain fragilization of belief that happens because we live in proximity to people who don't believe what we believe. Okay, so the contestability of belief is part of the features of a secular age. Second, what emerges as a new reality in modernity is the possibility for what we might call a worldview or a social imaginary that he calls exclusive humanism. Exclusive humanism. Not, people used to trot out this word secular humanism thing. Don't talk about that anymore. Okay, exclusive humanism is what Taylor uses to describe the kind of default modern worldview in which people have managed to forge a way of imagining lives that are meaningful and significant without any reference to transcendence and without any reference to eternity. So it's called exclusive humanism, not because it's like an elite club. It's exclusive because it is a humanism that forges the sense of meaning and significance, but it excludes transcendence and it excludes eternity. For Taylor, that is an utterly new emergent reality in the history of the West. You can talk about the new paganism all you want, but here's the thing is, paganism, old paganism, was haunted by transcendence and eternity. It was still enchanted. What characterizes exclusive humanism is precisely this dynamic of the disenchantment of the world, whereby we live in what Taylor calls this kind of claustrophobic imminent frame of a merely natural reality, but yet nonetheless people try to forge the sense of meaning and significance that doesn't have to appeal to transcendence or eternity. Okay, this leads to the third key concept. Because of the contestability of belief, and yet this sort of growing default sense of what he calls the imminent frame and the disenchantment of the world, and, by the way, the overwhelming extent to which even people who believe in Jesus drink the water of disenchantment, the practical ways that we are naturalists, the functional ways that we have absorbed the assumption that we live within an imminent frame, even though we confess that Jesus is Lord and was raised from the dead, we have to realize part of the insight here is the extent to which Christians are also secular in this sense, okay? That we believe differently because of these defaults. So what Taylor says is this creates a situation of what he calls cross pressure. Because what that means is if everyone's belief is contestable and contested, then that means actually all modes of believing within the imminent frame are challenged by their alternatives. Now this becomes interesting because now what it means for believers is actually taking seriously the reality of doubt. I want to say this carefully. Doubt is not an enemy of faith. It is a companion of a faith that believes on the way in the midst of the imminent frame. In other words, Kierkegaard says, it's faith that brings doubt into the world. Only believers can doubt. So I think one of the reasons why I think this is important is if we get scared of being honest about the doubt that characterizes the cross-pressured space of our secular age in which we find ourselves, young people in particular will think we have something to hide and that we're scared of something. And I don't think we need to be scared because I actually think Psalms of Lament are God-inspired, authorized voicings of doubt that God puts in the canon of Scripture. So being honest with God about our doubts is not something that scares God. Don't let it scare us. Okay? So to live in this secular age, in this cross-pressured, disenchanted space, is to, if you're a believer, what it means is you are haunted by the possibility of doubt, and you need to sort of grapple with that and take it seriously. It's not, I'm not fetishizing doubt. I'm not valorizing doubt. Don't let your doubts turn into certainties. That's just the flip side. It's pastoring doubt. Okay, but here's then the cool story. If everybody's haunted and cross-pressured in a secular age, if believers are tempted to doubt, unbelievers are tempted to believe. I don't believe in God, but I miss him. Do you see, the haunting is mutual. And there are openings and opportunities here in which you might be surprised by the extent to which your neighbors are haunted. That doesn't mean they're looking for an argument. It means they're looking for you to paint a picture of a world that they actually sort of secretly hope is real. There's a Death Cab for Cutie song, or it might be Postal Service. So I'm 48, so basically Ben Gibbard is my troubadour. I'm worried I'm going to forget it, but it's Clark Gable. I want so badly to believe that there is truth and love is real. And I want life in every word to the extent that it's absurd, right? There's these longings that are being expressed. So what you realize now is, okay, all of a sudden, even our disenchanted space is haunted. And that haunting comes with the possibility of witness to the transcendence and eternity that keeps pushing and pulling on us. I want to give you one example of this from a short story by David Foster Wallace. Wallace, of course, died tragically young as well. Wallace actually struggled, and I genuinely believe that he was looking for Jesus his whole life, and I really pray that he found him. But the thing is, so Wallace is really the poster child of postmodern fiction and is not sort of identified with religious fiction, okay? Though it is a complicated story. Here's what intrigues me. After he died in 2008, The New Yorker published posthumously a short story of Wallace's called All That. In this short story, you have, let me set it up. There's an adult narrator who is recalling a childhood experience. The childhood experience is that his parents, when he was a kid, gave him a toy cement truck. You know, cement trucks with the barrel that roll to keep the concrete from... His parents gave him a toy cement truck and told him that it was a magical cement truck because when you pulled it, the barrel moved as long as you didn't look at it. It's a fantastic setup. It's a fantastic setup. This now is what the adult narrator recalls about his younger self. As an adult, I realized that the reason I spent so much time trying to catch the drum rotating, which of course is exactly what you would do, the reason I spent so much time trying to catch the drum rotating was I wanted to verify that I could not. If I had ever been successful in outsmarting the magic, I would have been crushed. Now, what you should expect at this point is the adult narrator, who's grown up and is publishing his story in The New Yorker, is going to tell you, thank goodness I outgrew that silliness. Wake up and smell the disenchantment. But he does not. In fact, that's not what Wallace does. To the contrary, the grown narrator, looking at his younger self, sees in this episode, quote, the origin of the religious feeling that has informed most of my adult life, a fundamental attitude of reverence. What passes for atheism, he observes, is still a mode of worship, a kind of anti-religious religion, which worships reason, skepticism, intellect, empirical proof, human autonomy, and self-determination. But the narrator, the adult narrator, says, I am not willing to convert to that gospel of imminence. Now, aside from the fascination of the story itself, and that a non-religious writer is writing such a story, here's what fascinates me. The New Yorker publishes such a story in 2008. Whatever story, whatever narrative you are telling about our so-called secular age, if it doesn't include the fact that the New Yorker publishes a story that bears witness to the significant longing for religious enchantment, then you've got a too simplistic story of what it means to live in a secular age. So, how should we think about this in terms of mission? Why does this matter for the future of Christianity? Well, because now that the whole world has been disenchanted and we have proverbially been encased in this flattened nature, I expect it will be forms of re-enchanted Christianity that will actually have a future. Protestantism basically has cornered the market on what Charles Taylor calls excarnation. You know what the incarnation is, your DTS students. God becoming flesh. You can guess then what excarnation is. It is the evacuation of the divine from the material. What Taylor means by excarnation is Protestantism in modernity basically championed forms of Christianity that were utterly disembodied, intellectualist, flattened reductionistic conceptions of it as a set of doctrines, beliefs, and ideas, and they disenchanted the world as much as anyone. It's why the sacraments don't matter. It's why our bodies don't matter. It's why charismatic renewal is such a challenge to our heady versions of Christianity. Protestant excarnation has now basically ceded its business to others. If you're looking for a message, some idea that's inspirational, some top-up fuel for your intellectual receptacle, well, listen, there are entire cultural industries that are very happy to provide that. It's called TED Talks. And when the world looks around at the survey of offerings, they just look at a lot of your messages as a version of a TED Talk. Oh, yeah, sure, I'm used to that. Give me my little inspirational bit of timely wisdom. But what might stop people short, what might truly haunt them, will be encounters with religious communities who have punched skylights in our brass heaven. It will be, quote unquote, traditional Christian communities drawing on the wells of historic incarnate Christian worship, with its smells and bells and all its gothic strangeness, who embody a spirituality that carries now whiffs of transcendence that will be strange and therefore enticing. The strangeness is not something to be scared of. The strangeness is something to front. Now, I don't make any claims that these will be large communities. You're not going to build a mega church on this. This is not a mass movement. But they will grow precisely because such ancient incarnational practice is an answer to the diminishing returns of excarnate spiritualities. Because when the thin gruel of do-it-yourself spirituality in our culture, the eat, pray, love-ism, so to speak, of our culture, that it is interesting. People still want to be spiritual. And so they go to eat, pray, love. But the thing is, becomes very thin gruel when an actual crisis hits. And it's isolating and it's lonely. And the question is, are we going to be waiting with a true alternative when that plays itself out? In ways that we could never have anticipated, some are going to start to wonder if even renunciation isn't the way to wholeness, and if freedom might be found in the gift of constraint, and even the strange rituals of Christian worship might be the answer to their most human aspirations. What I think Christian communities need to cultivate in our so-called secular age is really faithful patience. Even receiving this secular age as a gift to renew and cultivate an incarnational, embodied, robustly orthodox, imaginative, enchanted Christianity that is a genuine alternative to the spiritualities that are on offer. Let me close with a visual parable. In the heart of Manhattan, in the Metropolitan Museum of Art, hangs one of El Greco's most remarkable paintings called The Vision of St. John. You look at this, and you almost can't believe that it was painted in 1614. It looks like the France in the early 1900s. There's a kind of modernism about this, almost. It's called The Vision of St. John, and it evokes the opening of the fifth seal in Revelation chapter 6. The martyrs who bore faithful witness are given white robes. We read of this yesterday. While John, it seems, looks heavenward towards the epiphany of the Lamb. And the colors of the paint, this won't do them justice except seeing it in person. The colors of the painting are themselves a kind of revelation of another reality. But here's the interesting story. The painting as we view it today is a fragment. The canvas that hangs in the Met doesn't tell the whole story because during a so-called restoration around 1880, the unfinished canvas was trimmed by 175 centimeters, which for Americans is 5 feet. In the name of improvement, the scene is truncated almost by half. And so in what seems a fitting parable of modernity, the exultant arms of John the Revelator reach upward to nothing. Well, interestingly, to the top of the frame, to the edge of the canvas. The martyrs seem to receive gifts from nowhere, from no one. And John seems to praise the non-existent. All of them seem to be looking for something no longer there. What if our disenchanted secularist projects of improvement have unwisely severed us from what makes for a flourishing society? Some might be railing against myths of what lies above the frame. But friends, many others of our neighbors are asking, what's up there? What are they looking at? What are they hoping for? Our calling in a secular age might be less a matter of securing our status and more a matter of bearing witness to what's missing. Let me tell you. Let me paint it for you. Let me sing you the song of enchantment, especially to those who are feeling the claustrophobia of this disenchanted frame. And friends, we might be surprised at their response. Let's pray. Lord God, you are faithful to every generation. You suspend this world in your goodness and grace. We live and move and have our being in you. You enchant us. You enchant your creation. You breathe your spirit into us. Breathe that spirit into us so we might become creators who bear witness to your transcendence, to the hope of eternity, to the radical message of the gospel, which tells us that we are more than the meat that we walk around in, that we are even more than the minds we rail against you with, that we are lovers who are made to find our end and rest in you. And may you equip our artists to bear witness to that in ways that pluck the heartstrings of the imagination of our neighbors. For we ask all of these things in your name. Amen.